Lord Jesus, as we encounter this rich young ruler in this passage, help us not just to see somebody else, but help us to see ourselves and our own need for your answer to his question. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite YouTube channels is called Smarter Every Day. And apparently that's not working for me anyway. Anyway, it's called Smarter Every Day, and it's hosted by the immensely likable Destin Sandlin. He's a flight test engineer, and he makes these really enjoyable, really informative videos about all kinds of things. I mean, everything from lasers to how grain bins work, to handheld Tesla coil guns, to exploding golf balls. I mean, that's awesome. It's sort of like Mythbusters meets MacGyver, hosted by the lovable Ron Howard. So check it out. It's pretty cool. And the video that Destin posted just a few weeks ago was titled, and here it is, Going Supersonic with U.S. Air Force Thunderbirds. Now, if that doesn't make you want to watch, I don't know what would. And that video is a follow-up from an earlier video that he did that explored the effects of G-force on the body. And in that video, he got to fly in T-38 jet planes, and he personally experienced 5 G's of force. Well, in this new video, he got to fly in the far more powerful F-16, and he was going to pull 9 G's in his flight. And he's very candid in the video about his overconfidence going into it. He said, I thought to myself, you know, I've done this. I pulled 5 G's in that other flight. I ran a half marathon. I can carry all the groceries in one trip. One trip. I got this. I can handle 9 G's. But then his self-assurance gets shattered in the cockpit when he passes out at 7 G's. You know, he had to tap out. In fact, he wasn't even conscious to tap out. But it was still impressive. I mean, 7 G's is pretty impressive. I couldn't even do that. But he certainly couldn't do what he believed that he was able to do, what he thought for certain he would be able to do. I don't want to throw him under the bus here. I mean, he really is a humble guy, which is why he's so candid about his overconfidence in the video. But on this occasion, before the flight, he had completely overestimated his own abilities, his own performance. And the video will actually show you the physics of that. So go and check it out. But I wonder, have you ever been in Destin's shoes? Not have you ever pulled 7 G's in an F-16 fighter jet. What I mean is, have you ever had your overconfidence just exploded? Your misconceptions about your own abilities just decimated? Have you ever thought for certain that you knew something, or that you had something, or that you could do something without fail, only to discover that you fell far short of what you gave yourself credit for? I mean, we all have to one degree or another, right? We've all been there. And that is certainly the story we come to today in our study of Luke 18. And we come this morning to a story that's commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. It's not a parable. This is an interaction Jesus had with this young man. It features an interaction between Jesus and a rich young man who's part of the ruling class. He's probably the religious ruling class. He's probably a leader of a synagogue. And we're told in verse 18, the question that he asks Jesus that sets this whole interaction in motion. Look at verse 18. He comes to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, eternal life in this passage is very, very thoroughly defined. In verse 22, it means receiving heaven's treasure. In verse 24, it means entering the kingdom. In verse 26, it means being saved. And it all comes in the age to come in verse 30. So that's the question he asks. And there is no greater question that we could ask. There's no question of greater weight, of greater significance for our lives than that very question. And that's the question that he asks Jesus. But it's a question we're going to see that he thought he already knew. It's a question that he thought he already knew the answer to. He thought he already knew what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And he thought he'd already done it. And what Jesus does in this story is he shows him how wrong he is on both counts. And he does that. He does that by exposing several flaws in this young man's assumptions about eternal life, but he doesn't leave us without hope. And that's what we'll come to as we look at this story this morning. So let's start with the flaws. The first flaw in this rich young ruler's thinking comes in verse 19, and it's his misunderstanding of goodness. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." When it comes to eternal life, there is only one standard by which we can measure a person's goodness, and that standard is the goodness of God himself. God isn't mostly good. He's not really good. He is perfectly good. God is absolutely good. We wouldn't even know what good means without God's character revealing it to us. God is good. That's the definition of goodness that Jesus is using here. But that's not the definition of goodness that the rich young ruler assumes when he's asking this question. His standard isn't God, it's other people. He's a lot like that Pharisee that we saw a couple weeks ago earlier in Luke chapter 18. If the point of moral reference is human achievement, if it's other people, and typically other people who are far less moral than we are, if that's the standard, then he's doing pretty good. By that standard, he was in pretty good shape. On his definition, he undoubtedly thought of himself as good, and he undoubtedly was good. He was probably a lot more moral than other people. That's just not Jesus' standard. Jesus rejects that horizontal standard when it comes to eternal life. The point of moral reference for Jesus isn't horizontal. It's not what other people have done or haven't done. It's vertical. It is the absolute goodness of God himself. And by that standard, everybody, including this rich young ruler, falls short. Jesus says no one is good by that standard. No one is good except God alone. Now, when you hear that, you may be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute. I know a lot of really good people. In fact, I consider myself to be a pretty good person. I do a lot of really good things, and so do a lot of other people. Now, how could Jesus just write all of those good deeds that I do and that other people do? How could he just write all of that off by saying that nobody's good except God? Well, look, no doubt, you probably do a lot of very good things. Many people do many great things. Jesus' point isn't that people never do good things. That's not his point. His point is, none of those good things are anywhere close to good enough for inheriting eternal life. That's the point. Which brings us to the second flaw in the rich young ruler's thinking, and it's his misunderstanding of God's law. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." So you see the relationship between God's goodness and the demands of God's law. Jesus is saying, if you want to be good according to that definition of goodness that I just gave you, then you need to keep God's good law, because that's where that goodness is reflected. That's how we know what it means to reflect the good character of God. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking what good deeds he had to do, what commandments, what parts of that law he needed to obey in order to get eternal life. And Jesus' answer is crystal clear, right? I mean, Matthew's account puts it this way. If you would enter life, that is eternal life, keep the commandments. There's a hilarious episode of the TV show Parks and Rec, which features the legendary Ron Swanson, right? Ron Swanson's this stoic, manly man who is known for his love of meat and woodworking and libertarianism and breakfast food. And there's an episode where he goes to have dinner at his favorite steakhouse, but it's closed. And so he has to settle for this Waffle House type place. And so he places his order. He says to the waiter, "Bring me all the bacon and eggs you have." And then as the waiter's turning to walk away, he says, wait, I worry what you just heard was, bring me a lot of bacon and eggs. What I said was, bring me all the bacon and eggs you have. When Jesus says, keep the commandments, he means all of them. He doesn't mean keep some of the commands. He doesn't mean keep most of the commands. He doesn't mean keep the commands as best you can, as imperfect as that's going to be, and then I'll just make up for the rest. He means keep all the commands and keep all of them perfectly. And we know that's what he means because of his definition of goodness. If goodness means God's moral, absolute moral perfection, then achieving goodness by keeping his commands means keeping those commands perfectly. I mean, the Bible teaches this lots of places. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." By all things written in God's law. Jesus' point is just the same here. He's telling us, sure, you can get eternal life by keeping God's commands, by doing good deeds. Just understand this. You got to do them perfectly. You can get eternal life by your own life, by your own good deeds. Just do them perfectly. So zero omissions, zero commissions, nothing but absolute, perfect, lifelong obedience, and then you get in. Then heaven's yours. Now, what does everybody say when they hear that? You know, I've shared this view of Jesus with a lot of people who have said this reaction. This was my reaction when I first heard it. What do people say when they hear that? Well, what do they say? They say, come on, nobody's perfect. I mean, it's amazing how quickly people just own that. Well, no, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. And that's true, but that's the problem. That's the problem, because God's law demands perfection, and without that moral perfection, there's no eternal life. But the rich young ruler, he still doesn't get this, which is why he completely overestimates his own abilities and his own moral performance, which brings us to his third flaw in verse 21, namely, his misunderstandings of himself. And he said to Jesus, after Jesus tells him this, he says to Jesus, well, all these I've kept from my youth. That lifelong obedience, got it, we're good. That's his response. That's his self-assessment. That's his self-appraisal. That's how he views his own moral performance. In fact, according to Matthew's gospel, he also says to Jesus, well, what still do I lack? As if to say, really? That's it? That's all I got to do? Well, check that box. Have you got any other boxes that I can just show you how I've checked those as well, and then we'll get on with it. Because his understanding of goodness and his understanding of God's law are fundamentally flawed, so too is his understanding of himself. Because he doesn't understand the demands for perfection. He doesn't understand the manifold imperfections that are throughout his heart and his life. Or to put it another way, because he doesn't understand God's holiness, he doesn't understand his own sin and his own deservedness of justice and judgment. He doesn't understand his own inabilities to do anything about that. His own inability to inherit eternal life by his own obedience. And we see that in how Jesus responds to his self-assessment. I mean, Jesus' initial response in verses 19 through 20 was fairly subtle. Did you notice whenever Jesus pulled that selection of commands as illustrative of the obedience that the rich young ruler has to give, he only quotes from what we call the second table of the law. The second table are the Ten Commandments that deal with the horizontal relationships we have with other people. But he left out one. He left out one in that second table. He only quotes Commandments 5 through 9. He intentionally leaves out the 10th commandment. And what is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment deals with covetousness. It's that commandment that explicitly deals with the heart. It's the sin that is most glaringly present in this rich young ruler's life. So Jesus does that, but he's not picking up what Jesus is laying down. So verse 22, Jesus does away with the subtlety, and he directly challenges the rich young ruler. Look at what he says. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Go and sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus prefaced this by saying, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor." So what is he saying here? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. Let me tell you what he is emphatically not saying. He's not saying, "Look, you're doing pretty good, but if you just add a few more commands, check off a few more boxes, and supplement that spiritual resume, then you'll be good enough to get in on that eternal life." That is not what Jesus is saying. It's just the opposite here. What Jesus is doing is he's using the law like a skilled surgeon. And he's going in and he's identifying the problem underneath the surface. And he's revealing to this young man the covetousness that is deeply rooted in his own heart. And in so doing, he's showing him that not only has he not kept the second law of the table, he's not kept the first either. See, the first and the tenth commandments are really just two sides of the same coin. The first commandment says, "Don't worship anything above God." And the tenth commandment says, "Don't treasure anything above God." Don't worship anything above God. Don't treasure anything above God. And you've got all the other of the Ten Commandments in between. Those are essentially the same commandments, which is why Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. Jesus isn't affirming this young man's self-assessment that he's actually doing pretty good at keeping the law. Jesus is showing him that he hasn't kept any of it. Not in the way that God's law requires. He's showing him he hasn't kept the law, and he can't keep the law for moral perfection. He's showing him that despite all of his self-effort at putting together this magnificent moral resume of all the commandments that he's kept, Jesus is saying, "You haven't even kept the first." Jesus is calling this rich young ruler to recognize this and to repent. Because the only way this man is ever going to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor is if he has a fundamental change of heart. He had to first see that God is a greater treasure than all of his stuff, and he had to see just how much he had treasured all of that stuff more than God himself. Only then could he truly turn to Christ for forgiveness of treasuring all of those other things. But instead, sadly, he turns and he walks away. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So instead of turning to Jesus, he turns and he walks away with sadness and no doubt hopelessness. And that's where the story ends for the rich young ruler. But praise God, that's not where the story ends for us. Jesus doesn't leave us without hope. He gives us, in this story, the hope of the gospel. So far in the story, Jesus hasn't given us any of that. He hasn't given us any gospel, any good news. Up until this point, everything has been bad news. It's been crushing news. I mean, just think of what Jesus has done. He's taken our beliefs about goodness, shattered those. He's taken our beliefs about his law and about his commandments. He's shattered those. He's taken our beliefs about ourselves and our own abilities and our own moral performance and worth, shattered all of that. He's taken our own hope of inheriting eternal life by the life that we live and completely and utterly shattered it. Jesus hasn't gotten to any good news yet. And listen, that's not a bad thing. That is not an unloving thing. It's remarkable that Mark's account of this story says explicitly that Jesus loved this rich young ruler. Looking at him, Mark says, he loved him and said, and he goes on to give him the bad news. It was love that compelled Jesus to break the bad news to this young man that he, in fact, was a sinner and that he was not anywhere close to as good as he gave himself credit for. Love compelled Jesus to tell this guy that he was far worse than he thought. And that God, because he is perfectly holy, is never going to accept him into eternal life like that. The biblical doctrine of sin and judgment, of hell, that Jesus believed in and preached, is bad news, but it is not unloving news. It is absolutely necessary news that we need to hear and understand if we are ever going to embrace the good news as good news. Until we see and recognize the wounds of sin in our own life, we're never going to treasure the healing and satisfying balm that is the gospel. Thus far, there has been no good news. But praise God, all of that changes when we come to verses 26 and 27. Those who heard it, and it is those who heard what Jesus says to this rich young ruler, said, "Well, then who can be saved?" I think this is referring to the disciples, and the disciples are shocked by this. And you would be too if you had seen this, right? So here comes this guy who is extremely righteous, at least externally. He's an extremely moral guy. I mean, he's living right. He's even a leader in his own church. But according to Jesus, not even somebody like that guy gets in on eternal life, not by his obedience. And so they ask themselves, well, then who can be saved? If this guy, like the pinnacle of a moral life, if that guy's not getting in on eternal life, then who can be saved? And now don't miss Jesus' answer, because here's where we begin to see gospel. Jesus says, what is impossible, not really difficult, but impossible with man is possible with God. What you cannot do, God can. And he doesn't do it by making you a better person. He doesn't do it by giving you just more imperfect obedience. That's not how he saves us. He doesn't save you by your obedience at all. He saves you by the obedience of his son. You see, there was still one more flaw in the rich young ruler's question that needed to be exposed, namely, his flawed view of Jesus. See, he comes to Jesus and he thought Jesus was just like him, another good moral guy, just another good moral teacher that had something to offer. And now listen, if that is all Jesus is, if all he is a good moral teacher, then there really is no good news at all. There is no hope of being saved. Because a good moral teacher can't save you. Good moral teachers are still sinners. They can't die for their own sins, let alone for yours. But Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher. He is infinitely more. When Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone," he was not denying his own goodness. He was asserting his own divinity. Only God is perfectly good, and that God was standing face to face with this rich young ruler. And he never even saw it because he was so blinded by his own self-focus, his own self-righteousness, his own self-trust to see the very definition of goodness right in front of him. That's who Jesus is. And that's why salvation is not only possible, it is certain with Jesus. I love how Tim Keller often puts it. He says, Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher come to tell us how to find God. Jesus is God come to find us. And that is exactly what he did 2,000 years ago when he came into this world. That's what qualifies him to do what he says he came to do in verse 31. Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite title for himself, "everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." That is the gospel. Verses 31 to 34 answers the question in verse 27 of, well, how can anybody be saved then? Well, that's how. And it has nothing to do with your obedience. Your self-effort is nowhere in that good news. That is the answer to the problem that nobody's perfect. Because Christ took our sin at the cross, we, by sheer grace, get to take his perfection. And in so taking it, we get eternal life. That is, if we have him. People often read this passage, and they hear about the camel going through the eye of the needle and the warnings about wealth. And they think that's the main point of the passage. They think the main point is the evil of wealth, or at least the biblical way of putting it, the evil of loving wealth. The Bible never says money's evil. It says the love of money is evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. The danger of treasuring wealth is certainly a point that Jesus is making in this passage. It's just not the main point. It's a secondary point. Christ and what he has done to save wealth-treasuring sinners like us, that is the main point of this passage. And unless you get that, you're never going to get the secondary point that Jesus makes. The main point is Jesus and what he has done to save helpless, self-righteous, wealth-treasuring sinners like you and me. Christ is the ultimate treasure. Which is why he replies to Peter when Peter says, well, we've left our homes and we followed you. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, the nearest and dearest relationships we have in this world. No one has left those things for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And what he's saying is, he's the greatest treasure. Jesus is the greatest treasure. No matter what we give, Peter, we gain. For all that we get in Christ. No matter what you give, you gain when you get Jesus. And that's true now, and it's true into eternity. And it's not because of what we give for Jesus. It's ours because of what he gave for us. When he gave his own life on the cross. That's not what the rich young ruler left trusting in. What are you trusting in this morning? As you leave this time of worship and you turn and walk away, what are you going to turn and walk away trusting in? Or to put it a better way, who are you trusting? At the end of the day, when you get down to brass tacks, are you trusting your moral performance? How strongly you obey Jesus? How strongly you trust Jesus? Are you trusting in yourself for eternal life? Or are you trusting in him? His faithful obedience for you. One thing is for sure, and that's who you're trusting is going to be evidenced by who you're treasuring. There's a modern hymn that really pulls this together. I just want to quote it, and this is where we'll close. Just think about this and how it draws our attention to what Jesus has done for us and how Christ is our all-satisfying, never-ending treasure in the gospel. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, his blood, our ransom and defense, his glory, our reward. The sum of all created things are worthless in compare, for our inheritance is him whose praise angels declare. That's the gospel. And friends, I pray that Christ would not only be the means by which you get the inheritance, but the end itself. He's not just how we get there. He's who we're going to get. May Christ and his righteousness be your hope and your all-satisfying treasure. Let's pray. Jesus, this is not just about how we get right with you, how we get eternal life. This is about the meaning of eternal life itself. You said in your high priestly prayer in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. You are eternal life. You are the inheritance. And there's nothing we can do to get in on you. We are totally dependent on you bringing us in by your sheer grace. And we thank you, Jesus, for the perfect life of obedience that you lived in our place, the death that you died in our place, and the resurrection in our place, so that we could be forgiven, declared righteous in your sight, and that we can have you as our all-satisfying treasure forever. Help us to see that good news and treasure it. And we pray in your name. Amen.